This morning's scripture text is Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. I'd encourage you to follow along in a copy of God's Word as we read and then expound Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." So for our reading in God's Word, let's pray for His blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that every word you give us is truth. But Father, we also would confess our weakness, how easily confused, how easily distracted, how easily doubting and skeptical we become. Father, please overcome all of those limitations on our part. Please make your word as it is preached now a mighty instrument in the hands of your Spirit to convince and convert sinners and to build up saints. Father, please show us more about Jesus. We pray that we would understand him and believe in him better for having studied his scriptures. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage finds Jesus once again criticizing and warning this generation. I say once again because already in chapter 11 we heard Jesus describing this generation as stubborn children who were displeased with both the ministry of John the Baptist and himself. But this is not the only time that a generation has been criticized for its response to the Lord. Jesus is picking up on something in the Old Testament you commonly hear about whole generations that are unreceptive to God's word. We hear about the Exodus generation particularly over and over again, the generation that saw mighty wonders and nonetheless, despite their great salvation from Egypt, despite all that they saw with the fire and the cloud and the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the host of Egypt and the 10 plagues that had been the instrument of their liberation. Despite all of that, they tested God at Meribah and Massah. They rejected all the obvious proof and dared to ask, "Is God really among us or not?" And so God says, for instance, in Psalm 95, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Likewise, the prophets will criticize their own generations, referring usually, as here, to the current crop of their fellow countrymen. A generation can be used a little bit differently in different places, but normally, as in our passage, generation refers to the current crop in Jesus' day of his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. This generation is represented by the scribes and Pharisees, according to verse 38, by the religious leadership. They represent a population in general that has become hostile to Jesus. to speak of a generation, we must remember then is to generalize. It doesn't necessarily describe every last person. When Jesus speaks of this generation, he's not speaking, of course, about his own faithful disciples or others who will come to true faith in him. He's saying, in general, this people at this time, the current crop of my fellow Israelites, are turning against me as represented by their leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. I want to note that because within generations, even so wicked a generation as the Exodus generation, there are exceptions like Caleb and like Joshua. It is possible to be saved out of a wicked and perverse generation, and indeed we are told that that ought to be us in the New Testament. We too live in a perverse generation that is by and large hostile to the Lord, and yet we have the opportunity to be saved out of it, as Peter calls us in Acts chapter 2. And even to shine like lights within its darkness, according to Philippians chapter 2. What Jesus is saying then about his generation, we need to note, is able to be applied to other generations too. He is not only speaking of the first century AD, he is speaking of a wicked generation, an evil and adulterous generation that desires this or that is like that. So much of what Jesus has to say this morning about such wicked generations can in fact be applied to our own nominally Christian or post-Christian generation that has in certain ways benefited so much from Christ and yet is by and large hostile to Christ, as was the first generation to whom he was speaking. Three observations then about an evil generation, whether you're looking to the Old Testament or the present day, or specifically to the people that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 12. First, an evil generation only gets the sign of Jonah. Second, an evil generation will be judged for spurning Jesus. And third, an evil generation is like a demonic relapse. An evil generation only gets the sign of Jonah, verses 38 through 40, will be judged for rejecting Jesus, verses 41 through 42, and is like a demonic relapse in verses 43 through 45 of our text. First then, an evil generation only gets the sign of Jonah. So remember the context in Matthew 12, we're reading about the rising hostility against Jesus, particularly manifested in the religious leadership. So far we've been hearing in Matthew 12 about the Pharisees, now they're described in verse 38 as the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were religious professionals, scholars of the law. Pharisees were a particular party, a purist party that was a stickler about the rules. And so a scribe is something that you were as a job. A Pharisee was a kind of belief system that you held. And so there's a lot of overlap between scribe and Pharisee. You could certainly be both. These scribes and Pharisees are the self-appointed guardians of religion in Jesus' generation. They are the synagogue preachers. They are the Sanhedrin members. They are the scholars and writers who are policing what people ought to believe and to do. So the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus, and it says they answered him in verse 38 of our text. Answer here in Matthew is being used kind of loosely. They're not responding real specifically to what was just said. It just means that the generally hostile conversation keeps going. And so after Jesus has spoken, now they're going to speak, and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Teacher is a term of politeness, but it's kind of forced politeness from these scribes and Pharisees who already hate Jesus in their heart and are looking for ways to destroy him, as we've read. Teacher is how people who have to respect Jesus but aren't really devoted to him speak to him in Matthew's gospel. So, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. In other words, we wish to see some kind of miracle that proves all these claims that you've been making. You've been saying that you are greater than the temple. You've been saying that you're bringing in the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been saying some amazing things as if you are the very Christ, the very Son of God. And so we want to see a sign that proves that, some kind of authenticating miracle. Now understand that sometimes a miraculous sign can have value as authenticating somebody, right? Like Moses was given certain miracles to perform when he met with God at the burning bush, so that he would be proved as a spokesman for God, like turning your staff into a stake, right? Likewise, God invited Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz, to ask me for a sign to the prophet Isaiah. Ahaz refused, and instead Isaiah gives him then the sign of Emmanuel, the virgin that will conceive. So there are signs that verify messages and verify messengers. And Jesus himself speaks about the evidence value that his signs have. They are evidentiary. They back up his claims, especially like in John chapter 5, he'll say that. But signs also have limitations. For one thing, Deuteronomy 13 will warn us that no amount of miraculous sign can verify somebody who's teaching falsehood, because there are such things as false prophets and false Christs, as Jesus will warn us. Also, you can't throw a sign at flagrant unbelief and expect that flagrant unbelief to change. You can look the fiery cloud and pillar in the face. You can look at all the dead Egyptians washing up on the shore of the Red Sea, and you can say, is God really with us or not? You can look Jesus' miracles in the face. You can yourself be cleansed from leprosy or healed from blindness, and you can still not really get it. If you are committed to your unbelief, no sign will be enough for you. Indeed, a lot of people notice when they read about these scribes and Pharisees asking for a sign, like what more do they really think Jesus is going to do, right? We want to see a sign from heaven that will prove that you are this messenger sent from God. So cleansing the leper in chapter 8 and healing the servant and casting out demons and stilling the sea in chapter 8 didn't count. Having a dead girl come to life and blind men see in chapter 9, those didn't count. The exorcism that you were just here for and then blamed on Satan himself, that doesn't count. Like, what could they possibly expect to see at this point? But that's the mindset of the skeptic, the committed unbeliever. They don't want to believe, so there will always be some reason to doubt. Right? Some kind of objection or special pleading. Maybe that guy wasn't really dead. Maybe that fire from heaven was really a meteor. Maybe the voice at the baptism or at the transfiguration was thunder, as some people said. Or maybe, of course, in the case of the greater miracles we'll read about later, such as the resurrection of Jesus, we'll come up with some kind of clever excuse about he merely swooned or they stole the body or something that will give you a reason to disbelieve. So their demand for a sign is taken rightly by Jesus to be the act of an evil and adulterous generation. There is no proof that you will accept, he's saying. And so the only further proof I'm going to offer you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. You've been given enough. You've been testing God like the Exodus generation. Now you too are evil and adulterous. Usually we think of Old Testament Israelites being adulterous because when you swapped out your devotion to the true God for a false God, it was like committing adultery on your covenant relationship. But Jesus is saying, even though you Pharisees and scribes now have learned to be committed monotheists, in your heart, you're not really faithful to God. And I can tell it because you are demanding yet another sign. So the sign they're going to get isn't really the kind they want. They want something that they can specify and they can see with their own eyes and not hear about secondhand. Do it, prove it right here, right now, the way I want. The sign he offers is instead the sign of Jonah, he says. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, let's refresh ourselves briefly on the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in the 700s BC. You can read his story in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. He is, of course, most famous for being swallowed by a fish, but his story starts before that and goes on well past that. Jonah was initially called by God to go and preach to Nineveh. Now, in the 700s BC, when Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, Nineveh was in the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a bloodthirsty, vicious empire that everybody lived in dread of, an empire that had swallowed up whole cities and nations. And its capital city, Nineveh, was one of the greatest cities on earth. 120,000 people lived there, unthinkable for the ancient world. Nineveh had temporarily retreated from the world stage and allowed little kingdoms like Israel and Judah to flourish in the first part of the 700s BC. They'd suffered a series of misfortunes over in Nineveh. But it didn't take a genius, didn't take a prophet to see that eventually, once Nineveh got its act together, the next thing they were going to do would be to gobble up, in the most atrocious manner possible, more and more kingdoms, including Israel, Jonah's home. And so he, like every Israelite, despises Nineveh. And he doesn't want to go to Nineveh to preach because he understands something about God. You find this out as you keep reading Jonah's book. God was going to give a warning to Nineveh through Jonah, but when God gives somebody a warning, then he doesn't follow through on immediately, like 40 days until you are overthrown. That is an implied invitation to repent and not be overthrown. In fact, that policy is made explicit in Jeremiah 18. And so Jonah knows this, and Jonah would very much prefer that Nineveh is in fact overthrown. Jonah resents the fact that God is going to give them a chance to repent and to know his mercy. And so Jonah, of course, gets on a ship and heads out in the opposite direction. That's when the Lord, who reigns over all things, not just a hill in Judea, but over the heavens and the earth, sends a storm to ruin his plans. He ends up being thrown overboard in an attempt to stop the storm. And surprisingly, instead of dying, he is swallowed by a fish. And the way that he describes this whole experience was one of death. If you read Jonah's own words in Jonah chapter 2, from inside the fish, he's talking to God, and he says it was like the bars of Sheol. It was like the grave swallowed me up. I was down in the pit, and I went to the land of no hope. He's speaking about a death-like experience. And yet, most amazingly, God has not only prevented him from drowning with this fish, but causes the fish to barf him back up on land in 3 days and get a second try at going to do his job and preach to Nineveh. Now, that part of Jonah's mission of being retrieved from death prior to being given a powerful message that's actually going to change the hearts of 120,000 people, that return from death by the intervention of God is what Jesus is talking about with the sign of Jonah. Jonah's preaching was preceded by a powerful miracle. God brought him back from virtual death, from Sheol, from the pit, from the grave. Now Jesus is comparing this, of course, to himself, the Son of Man, who will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he means. He means buried. Right? Jesus is saying, just as Jonah was brought back from death, so too the Son of Man will be resurrected on the third day. And the resurrection is the one great sign that this generation will have yet to respond to. This is something that will be known throughout the world. This is something that will show God's power. This is something that will authenticate Jesus. In fact, if you look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts over and over, once the resurrection happens, this is what they keep proclaiming as the primary credential to show you that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of men. God raised him from the dead. Right? You get it in Acts 2 at the end of the Pentecost sermon. Jesus of Nazareth was attested not just with mighty works and wonders and signs in general, but specifically, the Lord raised him from the dead. It's the resurrection of Christ that proves him. Acts chapter 4, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that this man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. How do you know all that? Whom God raised from the dead, Acts 4 verse 10. Acts 13, proclaiming now to other nations, the resurrection from the dead proves that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 17, in Athens, Paul says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is the great authentication of Jesus. This proves that he is who he says he is, that he needs to be listened to and trusted in. That he, when he says, repent for the kingdom is at hand, really means the kingdom is at hand. And you must repent. So that's the only sign available. Now, some have stumbled over this phrase, 3 days and three nights. In fact, I did not realize how big a deal this was to some people. But apparently, there are some Christian interpreters who, because Jesus says, I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, right? Dead 3 days and resurrected. Because he expresses it that way here, actually want to change the date of the crucifixion and say, well, maybe Jesus was crucified on a Thursday or even a Wednesday instead of the Friday that we would normally interpret the rest of the Gospels to be describing in their chronology. There are other things at play as well, like supposed discrepancies as John describes the timing versus Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those don't really amount to anything. This is the main reason why some people say, well, I guess Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday, because if he died on Friday and was buried on Friday afternoon and was raised from the grave on Sunday morning, well, that's only like 36 hours. And the way that we reckon time, saying 3 days and three nights, that's way off. That's like 72 hours. Well, look, we need to listen to the way that, somebody quoting the Old Testament from Jonah, by the way, is speaking to his fellow Jews would have, meant these words, rather than impose our way of numbering time and measuring chronology on them. The first thing we have to remember is that Jesus, like other Jews, would use inclusive reckoning, right? So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's 3 days. You're not counting the duration of the day. It's at least parts of 3 days. So 3 days. And you say, what about three nights? I'm only counting two nights. Well, again, in the way that the Jewish people would speak to each other and the way you find it even in the Hebrew Bible, 3 days and three nights is referring to consecutive time. It's referring to the day and night halves of what we would call a 24-hour period. So it's not that there are three nights distinguishable from days, it's that there are three day-night periods that are inclusively reckoned here. You find similar expressions like 40 days and 40 nights, whether it's Noah's flood or Moses up on the mountain or Jesus fasting in the desert. Yeah, maybe if you had a precise itinerary, you could say, well, the way we reckon time is only 39 nights or 41 nights. But no, it's 40 days and nights. 40 days and 40 nights means it was all continuous. Jesus didn't get to go take a break at the Hilton every 12 hours. It was a continuous experience. So was the rain falling in Noah's flood, 40 days and 40 nights. Job's friends come and sit with him, 7 days and seven nights. It was a continuous kind of experience. And so that's the way you express it. Again, I say you find other cases of it. It's like in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 30, where David is interviewing a survivor of war. He talks about 1 Samuel 30, verse 12. He ate, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? Where are you from? He said, I'm a young Egyptian, servant to Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. 3 days ago, that means only two nights. Look, you see how the expression is being used there. So there's nothing inconsistent with Jesus quoting Jonah's story, 3 days and three nights, and saying in his own experience of death, burial, and resurrection, a Jew might speak of it as 3 days and three nights. You don't need to move the crucifixion to a Thursday or to a Wednesday, or to suppose that somehow the Bible contradicts itself or Jesus didn't know how long he would be in the earth. On the contrary, this is an amazing indication that Jesus knew exactly. That's really the surprising thing here. How did Jesus know that on the third day he would be raised from the dead? What a powerful understanding of his own mission. What a powerful recognition that when he laid down his life for sinners, God would accept that sacrifice. God would count the price as paid. God would count the curse of death as lifted. And God would raise him to the new life that all of us will one day share. on the third day. So an evil generation only gets the sign of Jonah, which turns out to be the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. That's something for us to note here in our skeptical, in our supposedly neutral but really low-key, hostile, unbelieving generation. Especially if you're part of that generation who has still not come out of it to be separate, who still accepts, you know, the common wisdom of being cautious and skeptical, and I don't know about all these Bible claims. You're not going to get a better sign than this. If you're not willing to accept it with a heart of faith, that is a you problem, not a sign giver problem. Stop asking God to wet your fleece or throw down fire from heaven or prove yourself the way that I want right here, right now. If that even did happen, your unbelief would not be cured. I promise you. Open your mind, open your heart to the actual world-changing, Christ-authenticating sign that has revolutionized everything. A man has been raised from the dead on the third day. So an evil generation only gets the sign of Jonah. Second, an evil generation will be judged for spurning Jesus. Having spoken about the experience of Jonah with the fish after fleeing, now Jesus goes on to speak of the effect Jonah's ministry had. As the miraculously preserved and miraculously authenticated prophet of the Old Testament, Jonah would go on to preach in Nineveh, and much to Jonah's own chagrin, the Ninevites would actually listen and would actually repent and be spared from destruction in Jonah's own day. Of course, the story of Jonah is a story about how God's compassion is so much wider and God's interest in the nations, even wicked nations, is so much wider than Jonah's own. But there is a message then that has been authenticated, a message that has been effective. The men of Nineveh listened. Now we're told that these men will rise up in judgment against this generation, referring to the last day when there will be a reckoning. Jesus has already kind of spoken this way about how Sodom and Gomorrah will condemn unbelieving Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida and other towns that saw his miracles, that heard him speak, that got to look the incarnation of God in the face and still didn't believe him. Sodom and Gomorrah, if they had had all these signs, they would have repented. Well, now, instead of speaking about wicked Gentiles who perished, now we're hearing about wicked Gentiles who actually turned to God. And they will condemn you, not necessarily by being witnesses for the prosecution, maybe. I don't know exactly how Judgment Day is going to work. But their very existence, the very fact that such a bloodthirsty people, and you could read about them in the book of Nahum. I mean, these people invented the precursors to crucifixion, and these people wiped out whole people groups. It's wicked people. And yet these people heard the voice of God's spokesman and tore their clothes and said, "We're sinners and we hope God spares us." And so Jesus says the fact that they could do that and that you can't will condemn you, will prove your obstinacy, prove your wickedness on the last day. They will be your judges in that sense. Because he says he's not just like Jonah, but something greater than Jonah is here. The expectation for you to respond, O scribes and Pharisees, and all your fellow Jews who are rejecting me, the expectation is based not just on Jonah the second, it's based on something greater being here. Now, Jesus is like Jonah in that Jonah was a preacher, unwilling though he may have been, a preacher of God's judgment. And now Jesus also is preaching. He's preaching the kingdom and he's telling people to repent ever since chapter 4. They're both preachers. You could say they both have the same office of prophet. And yet Jesus is something greater. Greater in that his message is so much fuller and richer. Jesus comes saying not just turn or burn, not just 40 days and everything will be destroyed. Not just, I don't want to tell you this, but I guess I have to because God made me out in the middle of the ocean. Out of his own heart of compassion, Jesus reaches out. He has a superior character. He's self-sacrificing. He's self-offering. And he has a superior nature. He's no mere man, but he's God in the flesh. He can give you words literally from heaven because he was there. And his ministry does not perish because he does not perish, like Jonah, dead 700 years and counting. So he's a better spokesman with a better heart who's got a better message of forgiveness and grace. Something greater is here, Jesus is saying. So the message to this stubborn generation is the same one that Psalm 95 and Hebrews 12 want to take out of the Exodus and apply now to this gospel age. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. While it is called today, do not harden your heart, because we have something so much better than anyone in the Old Testament had. We have Jesus. That's the something greater. And then he adds a second comparison in verse 42. Something greater than Solomon, as well as something greater than Jonah. Now that would really be remarkable for Jewish hearers, because Solomon, remember, for as much as he went off the rails in his later years, at the beginning, Solomon was the fulfillment of the earthly hopes of God's old kingdom. He was the one who reigned with prosperity and peace, building on all the successes of his father David, constructing a temple for God's glory, constructing a palace in Jerusalem, fortifying and beautifying the city. And he was the one who not only then ruled over the widest dominion that Israel ever enjoyed, but he also was a teacher of wisdom. Jesus is a greater king than Solomon, but also he has more wisdom than Solomon, which is the comparison here. The Queen of the South, meaning the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10, she came, of course, to hear Solomon. She was impressed by his kingdom. She came bearing whole camel loads full of tribute, but she also came to hear Solomon's wisdom, to hear him explain all that God had given him. You can read about this in 1 Kings, how God had instructed Solomon in the way the world works and how to see God's fingerprints on everything from, you know, spiders to stars, and to write proverbs and to explain the meaning of life. Solomon's at the core of Israel's wisdom tradition. And so the Queen of Sheba came to test his wisdom and was left breathless and marveling at his kingdom. And Jesus says something better is here. Again, someone with better character who didn't go off the rails and start marrying 1,000 foreign women. Somebody who didn't bring down disaster on the kingdom so that it never returned to its former glory. Something better is here, a king who will not die and be buried forever. Somebody who is, in fact, God in the flesh. Somebody who reigns on that holy hill of Zion where God installs his king over heaven and earth. And if Solomon was worthy to be acknowledged by the queen of Ethiopia or Sheba, Yemen, whatever exactly that was, if people were coming from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom, and something greater is here, more of God's wisdom, more of God's plan for salvation, more of God's disclosing of himself, as Jesus really is, the word and wisdom of God. Why are you not listening, O evil generation? Once again, somebody will rise up in the judgment and condemn you for failing to respond, for looking at Jesus and saying, I don't know. What wisdom? What king? What prophecy? What message? I don't buy it. An evil generation will be judged for spurning Jesus. Please make sure that you are open to that warning as well, and that you do not refuse him who, through the pages of Scripture, Jesus Christ, is still speaking. Lastly, an evil generation is like a demonic response, or a demonic relapse, rather, in verses 43 through 45. Now, Jesus, having just spoken about Jonah and Solomon and being something greater, seems to go off topic at first. He talks about somebody who has been released from a demon. The unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Now, maybe it's on people's mind because there was an exorcism earlier in this chapter, and that raised the dispute about by whose power is Jesus casting out demons. But Jesus is speaking not about that guy. He's speaking in generalities. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, the unclean spirit passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Meaning this demon will go back and reinfest the person he was cast out of. And in fact, when that happens, this demon will bring others with him. He finds the house, finds the person empty, swept clean, put in order. So Jesus is describing a person who has been set free from demon possession, but he's implying something is supposed to fill that empty house. If a demon's cast out, what's supposed to be in its place? Well, he already told us back in verse 28 that it was by the Spirit of God he was bringing the kingdom. By the Spirit of God he was casting out demons. And we know from the rest of the Bible it is the Spirit of God that is supposed to fill us. Jesus is saying, well, here's somebody who has had, wow, great privilege, great liberation. Something amazing has happened to them, and yet they are, you might say, neutral. They're just empty. And that's an opportunity to be taken over worse than before. Now, some take what Jesus is teaching here and apply it to demons and exorcisms specifically. And, I mean, there are things that you might be curious about, like what are these waterless places? Is that like the Babylon that is the haunt of demons in Revelation 18? And is that like the abyss that the demons don't want to be cast into? And when Jesus is sending them into the pigs? But look, this is not a good place to push for data on demons or exorcisms, because it's not actually Jesus' point, is it? Jesus' point is, so it will be with this evil generation. The last state is worse than the first, so it will be with this evil generation. He's still making a point about the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the skepticism that they represent. You see, Jesus is saying this generation has been cleansed in a sense. It's been privileged. It's been visited by the power of God. Not just the individual exorcisms Jesus has been doing in Galilee, though there have been a bunch of them. But he's saying in particular, the kingdom has dawned here. The dominion of Satan is been challenged and broken. And yet, if you're going to take all of this now, suddenly brilliant, shining light, like Isaiah said, the light that shines in the darkness of Galilee, Jesus has come as the light of God. And if you're just going to sit there and say, well, I'm not convinced, and I'm going to be neutral, you're going to end up worse off than you started, is his point. You cannot stay neutral, which is really skeptical or uncommitted, which is really to be hostile. Because Jesus said in verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. You cannot sit there and just pretend to be, well, I haven't seen enough signs yet. In fact, you will end up more under the dominion of the devil in your supposed skepticism than you were before all your spiritual privileges. All your Torah school, all your meeting Jesus, all your eating bread from his hand or seeing miracles done by him. If you don't devote yourself to him, if you don't put your faith in him, you stay skeptical, we need more signs, you will end up in greater darkness than you would have otherwise. So Jesus is not saying that this entire generation will literally be demon-possessed. Okay? He's comparing them to a demon-possessed person who is reoccupied because nothing's taken the place. No spirit is now living where formerly there were demons. Where the Spirit of God ought to be, there's just a welcome mat for the next demon. Jesus says that this is what's going to happen to this generation. Their last state will be worse than the first. We've already heard about Judgment Day. But already it's taking shape. Already there is this terrible hardening and darkening that is happening to the scribes and Pharisees. Well, brothers and sisters, does this not in some ways at least describe the generation that you and I live in today? For generations before us, for centuries even, we have been surrounded by the knowledge of Christ. Right now, every single person who lives in our culture has been offered the gospel by publishers and by broadcasters and by friends and by pulpits. The knowledge of Jesus is everywhere. Bibles are everywhere. The chance to know God personally is everywhere. And you might also say that in some important senses, our culture has been shaped over the centuries by the followers of Christ. I mean, it's why we have hospitals and universities and charities. It's why our culture values not only justice and integrity, but also ideas like compassion and redemption. It's because the knowledge of Jesus has been in this culture. And yet now, there's skepticism, supposed neutrality, I want to see more evidence, and really it's hostility to Jesus Christ himself, despite all of the Christian benefits. So look, not unlike the Galileans of 2,000 years ago, this generation of the West is really quite like a house swept clean, but presently unoccupied by the Spirit of God. So what do you expect to happen next? Do you expect just a sort of gradual drift in neutrality? Or do you expect something like seven spirits more evil than whatever preceded Christ to come to characterize your generation? I think that's what Jesus would have you expect. And again, I don't mean demon possession everywhere you look on every street corner. But like the scribes and Pharisees, you will see the fingerprints of Satan. You will see the more common work of the devil everywhere. What is that? Skepticism, stubbornness, pride, and immorality. Now that's really nothing new. It might make us feel sad, but that's really nothing new. Christians have been invited from the beginning to be different from their own generation. Philippians 2:15, the Apostle Paul wants us to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We get to do that again, Christians. And for those of you who are not Christians, for those of you who accept the so-called common wisdom, of being skeptical about Jesus and wanting more proof, more logic, more science, more whatever, I remind you that there is a chance to be saved out of a generation like this. As Peter preached on Pentecost, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Indeed, there is an opportunity, not unlike with the preaching of Jonah, to have all the dire warnings about growing darkness and about demonic influence, there is a chance to respond to that rightly. Generations being condemned are generalizations, we said at the beginning. You do not have to be caught up in the mindset of this age. You do not have to be swept away with the folly masquerading as wisdom that is this current culture, that is this generation. While it is still today, you, like the Ninevites, still have time to hear his voice. Still have time to repent and to receive far greater blessings than a Jonah or a Solomon could ever give you. You get to receive righteousness and life. You get to receive a whole new kingdom under the dominion of God. You get to be saved out of this perishing, crooked generation through Jesus Christ. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to respond rightly to the words of Jesus and to the increasingly hostile generation we find ourselves in. Oh, Father, may we be as those who hear and believe and shine like lights, and not as those who are condemned. In Christ we ask it. Amen.